showing you little clips of various volunteer ministry teams. That was, of course, one of our worship teams. Many people are involved in making worship happen, and we appreciate what they do every week. A few years ago, an incident happened at a ball game that got me to thinking. My wife Kim and I were at a Mets game, and we were probably, I would say, about two-thirds of the way through the game. We were sitting behind a family that was clearly from another country, another culture. I am not a very outwardly expressive person. My wife often gives me a hard time for not expressing emotion and excitement enough. And I kind of gathered that the father of the family sitting in front of us was probably very similar, even though we spoke different languages from very different cultures, seemed to be a fairly reserved guy. I also got the sense that maybe they weren't completely familiar with, you know, the ballpark experience. Everything was kind of unfamiliar. And we were just taking the game in, and then suddenly, about two-thirds of the way through the game, the Mets hit like a two-run double to come from behind and take the lead. And I mean, it was just instantaneous, the reaction. I jumped to my feet, my hands are in the air, I'm yelling. The family in front of me, they're all on their feet, hands in the air, yelling. Before I know what's happening, the guy, the father in front of me, he turns around, he's jumping and giving me double high fives. And we don't know how to speak to one another. And yet, you know, he's just giving me fives over and over. We never even met. And this was just kind of the natural reaction that happens when a team that we love does something great to come from behind, right? It kind of just overflows. But it got me thinking, what else is there in life besides sports that can get people from very different cultures, even different languages, to jump to their feet in celebration, even exchanging physical signs of happiness and affection because they're celebrating a common thing? What is there? And then it hit me. There's something much greater than baseball, and it's something that we get to do every single week. This brings us to the final topic of the sermon series that we've been doing now for 6 weeks. The series is called This Is Us. And we've been talking about the defining marks of our identity as the people of Jesus. Who are we as his people? We've seen so far that we are a disciple-making people. We are disciples who are always making disciples of Jesus. That we are a serving people. We're a caring people. We're a people who pray. And today we're talking about the practice that is probably the most visible, maybe even the most obvious, certainly the most frequent practice of us as the gathered people of Jesus, and that is that we are a worshiping people. In fact, it's so routine for most of us that we might not have even given enough thought to what it is or why or how we do it. But it's so vital to our identity as the people of Jesus that we're going to conclude our series this week by spending a few minutes looking at what it means to be a worshiping church. And as we do this, I'm just going to kind of give three questions that are going to guide the way that we look at it today. First, what is worship? Secondly, why do we worship? And then thirdly, how do we worship? Now, this is not going to be an exhaustive message answering every part of those questions. We could write books and books, but I'm just going to try to focus in on some answers that I think that we need to understand to be the worshiping church that Jesus wants for us to be. If you're new around here, hopefully this will give you some insight into why we do what we do. I know some of you, if you're new, we often get the reaction, people say, well, why do you guys sing so much at this church? There's so much music. And hopefully this will give some insight into that. But we're going to be talking about what it means to be a worshiping church. First question, what is worship? To worship something is to attribute or to ascribe ultimate worth to that person or that thing. It is to assign supreme value to something. Now, the reality is that we all do this, even if we don't realize it. Whatever you've given ultimate value to in your heart and in your life is what you worship. Whatever you consider to be most worthy of your time, of your affection, of your devotion, of your money, whatever you consider to be supremely beautiful, most worthy of your admiration, that's what you worship. In fact, the word worship comes from an old English phrase, worth shape, worth shape. It's too hard to say that, so they shortened it to say worship. But the idea is that you are shaped by whatever you give ultimate worth to. That's what you worship, and it ends up shaping your life. If you think of something and you or someone, and you think, if only I could achieve that, then my life will be worth something. Then my life will matter. Well, that's what you're worshiping. To stick with the sports example for just a moment, if your identity is wrapped up in the rise and fall of the New York Giants football team, let's say. First of all, my apologies. Tough year. But just go with me for the example for a moment. It may be that your self-esteem even goes up or down based on how they're doing. It certainly is true that you would be passionate as you talk about them. You may be at the deli in line, and you get into an argument, a debate with the person behind you about whether Eli should continue as a starting quarterback. You're going to be adamant in the way you talk about that. If the New York Giants is something of ultimate worth to you, you're going to spend disproportionate amounts of money on gear and on tickets and on subscriptions. Now, I just make an example of that to show you that we all have something that we give ultimate worth to that ends up shaping us. It shapes how we spend money, how we spend time, what we talk about, what we're passionate about. Now, in reality, it may be a career. It may be a stock portfolio. It may be our kids. It may be our looks, being beautiful. Whatever we give ultimate value to, we pursue, we worship that, and it shapes our lives. Now, the Bible makes it clear that human beings are inclined to worship something. It's as if there's no possibility that we're not worshiping something. That just, it doesn't exist. We will worship something. There's a vacuum in us that will be filled by something. Something that we derive our ultimate meaning from, our ultimate worth. And when we give that place in our lives to anything other than God, for whom we were made, it's what the Bible calls idolatry. It's destructive. It destroys us and it destroys other people. Now, here's where we come back to our question about our identity today, who we are. We are people who ascribe ultimate worth to Jesus. We are a people who ultimately worship Jesus. We have realized that the greatest good in life, the one most worthy of our love, our affection, our devotion, our time, is Jesus. Because of who he is, because of what he's done in giving his life for us, because of the way he loves us still, we give him everything that we are, and that shapes us. That's why we part with our money to give sacrificially. It's why we make decisions that don't make sense to the rest of the world. It's why we're even willing to give up our comfort and, if necessary, our lives for him. Did you guys see the story in the news this week about the guy who had fishermen take him to this little island off the coast of India? Because there's a people who've never heard of the good news of Jesus. And he ended up getting shot with an arrow and killed there. It doesn't make sense to anybody else. If you read the comments on social media, which is not usually a good idea, about this guy. I mean, it's like, what's the logic in doing this? The logic is, Jesus is worth it. And because he gave his life for us and for people there, we need to do everything we can so that they know about him. You see, this is worship. It's considering Jesus to be of ultimate worth, of ultimate value, such that he shapes our lives. Paul talks about it this way in Romans 12, and I have this on the screen. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in other words, in view of all that God has given you in Christ, in the gospel, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now, Paul was speaking to people who were accustomed to making sacrifices. If they were from a Jewish background, they were accustomed to animal sacrifices, to grain sacrifices, wine sacrifices. If they were Romans, they were accustomed to maybe sacrificing incense to one of their gods. That was a normal practice in their culture. But Paul is saying, if you realize the treasure of ultimate value that God has given you in Jesus, in the gospel, then you're going to realize that giving an animal or giving some grain or something else, that is nothing in comparison to what he's given you. You're going to want to offer him all of your life, every moment that you're alive, as a living sacrifice. That's the way that you're going to express your worship to him, every moment of every day. See, we attribute ultimate worth to Jesus in every area of our life, every day, in how we spend our money, how we spend our time, how we speak, how we love, because worship encompasses all of life. So before we go any farther today, I want to ask you a question, just to get you to think about your life for a moment. Does your life attribute ultimate worth to Jesus? If we were to look at your time, your thoughts, your words, how you work, how you play, does it say that you've given ultimate value to him in your life? We're going to be looking today for a few minutes at Psalm 95. We heard some of it read just a moment ago, but I would encourage you to open a Bible so we can look at it together. Psalm 95, if you're using the Pew Bible, you can find it on page 933. And I want to just bring out two aspects of worship that we see here. This psalm is kind of a paradigm for how we worship God. Psalm 95, verses 1 through 7. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Now, the first aspect that I want to bring out here about our worship is a very little word, but it's vastly important. And it's the little word for, F-O-R. We see it at the start of verse 3. We see it in verse 5. We see it in verse 7. And the reason I'm pointing it out is this. What is it that triggers the outward expressions of worship that we see here? The outward expressions are singing, shouting, giving thanks, bowing down, kneeling. It's the pondering of God's character. It's meditating on who God is and what he's done. Chewing on it, reflecting on it. And we see that whenever this little word for shows up. Right? For the Lord is the great God. For he is our maker. For we are the sheep of his pasture. It's that the psalmist is reflecting on who God is and what he's done, and that prompts these outward expressions of worship. And here's what I want to bring out. The worship of Jesus requires considering who he is and what he's done. Reflecting on him. Delighting in him. Seeing how he is of ultimate worth. And this is the reason that I think we have vastly different experiences of worship when we come together collectively on Sundays. For some of us, this is the absolute pinnacle of the week. We love coming to worship. We love singing. We love everything about our time together. And it's not necessarily because the musicians are so great, although we do have terrific musicians. Certainly not because I'm a terrific speaker. It's not because of how we plan the services necessarily. It's more because of the fact that you've been spending your week attributing ultimate value to Jesus, reflecting on how great his affection is for you, on how much he loves you, savoring him, delighting in him, such that you can't wait for Sunday morning to come when you get together with other people who share that delight in Jesus and overflow with an eruption of praise to him. Others of you come, and really, you're just kind of doing it because you feel like you should. It's an item on your religious checklist. Yeah, it's okay. Music is so-so. Speaker, ho-hum. You know, there's nice people there. But it's not all that. And I think the difference isn't, again, it's not because of what we do up here, but what's been happening in you throughout the week. Whether or not you've really been savoring the value of Jesus, how great his love is for you, how deep his affection. That's what makes the difference in your experience of worship on Sundays. And so again, another question for you to just consider. What does the way you worship here when we're together, what does that say about you attributing ultimate worth to Jesus throughout the week? Let me just give you an illustration that might make this a little bit more clear. And this will also explain my strange title today. Some years ago, a woman in my church, my former church, came to me and she brought this little jewelry box that had an old necklace in it. And she said she was going to give it to me. Now, this woman, I love her. She was a dear friend. Every now and then, she had these kind of strange promptings. She would say that God prompted her to give me this or that, and I would kind of just go with it, even if I didn't understand. And this was one of those cases. So we got a box with a necklace, some kind of jewels on the necklace, and I opened it up, and I mean, it kind of didn't look to be worth all that much to me. I didn't really understand, you know, what the point was. I offered it to my wife. She didn't seem to be too keen on wearing it. So it just found a nice place on the back of a bookshelf somewhere, and every now and then I would see it, and it would remind me to pray for this woman, but it didn't really have a lot of significance to me. Now, just imagine with me for a moment. This is totally hypothetical. But imagine that one day I'm kind of cleaning up, and I want to have a tag sale. You know, I'm going to sell a few things, make a few dollars while I'm cleaning out some of the old junk, and I find this necklace, and I'm thinking, I wonder if this is worth anything. So I take it to the jeweler down the street to have it appraised. And he opens up the box and kind of looks a little bit startled. And he puts on one of those little eyepieces. He checks it out closely, gets out a special light to look at it. He's really intrigued by this. He says, give me a moment. He goes into the back. He gets out a bigger eyepiece. And he's really, a bigger kind of spotlight here. He's really looking at this thing. And he gets out a book, and he's flipping through it. And then he gets on his computer, and he's looking something up. And you can start to see he's beginning to sweat, and he's breathing really fast. And then he comes out, and he says, my friend, you are more wealthy than you ever dared to dream. And I'm like, what do you mean? He said, were you really going to sell this thing at a tag sale? You're crazy. This is a long-lost piece of jewelry that is worth millions of dollars. Now, again, totally hypothetical, right? This didn't happen. But if it did, that reaction would be because the jeweler sees in this set of jewels the true value that's there that I haven't been able to see, right? And that's what prompts this overwhelming reaction from him. And when we truly appraise, we look at under the light, we savor, we study who Jesus is and what he's done for us in giving his life so that we can have eternal life and taking away our sin, when we truly grasp that, our reaction is going to be the same. It's going to overflow. It's going to be an eruption of praise and worship, because we'll realize the beauty, the value of him. You see, for some of you, you believe in Jesus. You believe the right things, and yet you haven't really grasped his value, the affection he has for you, and it hasn't impacted your lives. And so it doesn't impact what happens here on Sunday. But when we worship him, we ascribe ultimate worth to him. We delight in him, and that overflows when we come together in praise and thanksgiving. It requires considering who Jesus is and what he's done. There's another aspect of what worship is that I want to bring out of Psalm 95. Not only is it attributing ultimate worth to something, but true worship is the act of engaging your whole being in attributing worth to something. It involves the entirety of your person. What we've just been talking about, considering, meditating on who Jesus is, on his worth, that's a way of using our mind in worship, reflecting on something. But if you look at verse 1 of Psalm 95, sing for joy, shout aloud, come before him with thanksgiving, extol him with music and song. Worship clearly involves our voices, singing. It also involves the emotions. We see that throughout the psalm, or verses 6 and 7, let us bow down. It involves the will. We submit our will in worship. Verses 8 through 11, we see that worship involves listening, hearing from God, letting our hearts be changed by what he says. You see, our worship isn't complete unless it involves our whole being. And before you push back too much, I know you're capable of doing this. We're capable of doing this because we do it at sporting events, right? We jump to our feet, we clap, we raise our hands, we yell because our emotions get involved and our bodies get involved when we celebrate what we truly love. Now, here where we live, on the North Shore of Long Island, we tend to be a fairly cerebral people, right? We like the intellectual aspect of our faith. Many of us are connected with education, universities, maybe hospitals, other schools. We like being intellectual. We like to wrestle with hard questions in the Bible. But when it comes to emotion being involved in our relationship with God, and especially in our public worship, we can get a little bit less comfortable about that. You know, when we see people raising their hands, maybe we think it's a little bit weird. I'm not quite sure what to do. We certainly don't want to have excessive emotionalism when it comes to worship. But the reality is, if we just relate with God using our minds and not our emotions, we're not involving our total being in worshiping Him. On the other hand, if we're people who love the emotion involved in worship, we love the feeling that we get when the music is playing, we love to lift our hands or whatever, and yet we never really chew with our minds on what God says in His Word, we're also missing out on something. If we do either one of those things and we never bow our will, we never let our lives be conformed to what God said, we're still not involving our total being in worshiping God. Now, I'm gonna stretch us for just a minute here. I'm going to push some of you outside of your comfort zone, but we need to do this every 4 or 5 years, all right? So if you're uncomfortable with this, just, you know, it's not going to happen again for a long time. But I'm going to stand up right where you are for just a moment. Now, I'm going to read you a verse, all right? And then we're going to do what it says. This is from Psalm 47, verse 1. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. All right, so we're going to start clapping. And we're clapping for God. Now, call out your praise to Him. God, you're worthy of our praise. We love you. You're holy. We glorify you. We worship you, Almighty God. Receive the praise of your people. All right, good. You can stop. Good. Stay standing. Don't sit down yet. You're not going to get off that easy. Now, for some of you, it's a new thing to clap in church besides just keeping the steady beat, right? Sometimes we even have a hard time with that. But God invites us to clap as a way of worshiping, as a way of praising Him. It's a way of getting our bodies involved. All right, I'm going to read another voice from Psalm 28, verse 2. Hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, as I lift up my hands towards your most holy place. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Raise your hand if this is true. How many of you have taken a shower in the last month? Just raise your hand, okay? Keep your hand up. I'm going to ask you another question. How many of you have showered at least twice in the last month? Raise your other hand if that's true. All right, good. Now you've got both hands up in church. Congratulations. And you're clean, so we don't have to worry about that. I didn't ask about deodorant. We'll leave that for another time. Listen to another verse. Keep your hands up. Psalm 134, verse 2. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. You see, lifting up our hands can be a way of involving our bodies in worship. Sometimes we lift our hands, palms out like this. It's a way of showing our praise to God, just as we would do when we jump up at the ball game, right? Cheering for our team. Sometimes we turn our hands like this, and it's a way of symbolizing, Lord, we need you. We receive the grace that you give. Sometimes we keep them down here if we're a little bit bashful, or if we just want to be a little bit maybe more gentle and reflective in the way we do it. But the Bible invites us to raise our hands, get them involved in worshiping. All right, you can put them down. You can have a seat. Thank you. Thank you. You know, sometimes we involve our hands in worship, clapping, raising them as an overflow to what our hearts and our spirits are already doing. It's almost like it just comes out through our bodies. You know, other times it works in reverse. We involve our bodies as a matter of discipline. And what we find is that our hearts often follow. right? We raise our hands as obedience, worship to God, and then we find that our spirits and our voices come along and follow what our bodies are doing. So you have permission to involve your body in worship as a way of expressing thanks to God. This is not about, nobody's going to be judging you, all right, to see how you're doing with this. But I know that we would do well to involve our total being in attributing ultimate worth to Jesus. Now, let's talk about the second question for just a moment. Why we worship? Again, there are lots of answers. We could say that we worship, like we've already said, as an overflow of considering Jesus. We could say that we worship because God has commanded us to worship. There are lots of answers. But I want to focus in on one important reason why we worship today, and it's this. It's because worship serves as a bridge between belief and character. Worship serves as a bridge between belief and character. We've mentioned a few times in this sermon series that the Christian church in general doesn't have a great reputation in our country. That people often think of us as being cold, judgmental, uncaring. And oftentimes that reputation keeps people from encountering a God who loves them. And it may be that one reason for that reputation is that what we believe hasn't always gotten down into our hearts and transformed the way that we live. There's a gap, right, between what we believe or what we say we believe and how we actually behave. I know that if I think about my life, there are areas of my life that are not yet what I wish they would be, where I need transformation. I think if we're all honest, we would probably agree with that. We need ways to take the truth of the gospel from our heads down into our hearts such that it totally shapes and transforms us. Now, the gospel is that Jesus that lived the perfect life that we should have lived, that he died the death that we should have died under God's wrath for our sin, that he rose from the dead and conquered death once for all, and that he offers us credit for all that he did simply as a gift that we receive by putting our faith in him, such that when we put our faith in Jesus, God looks at us and he doesn't see people who still struggle. He doesn't think of you as someone who hasn't gotten your act together with being critical or lustful or prejudiced or any of those things. He looks at you and he sees the complete perfection of his son Jesus. And he credits you with all that Jesus has done. That's the gospel. That's the good news. But you see, we need a way to get that into our hearts so that we really grasp it and it really changes us. Now, God's given us multiple ways that that can happen, that the gospel truths can go down deep into us, but one of the very best is worship, singing the truth of the gospel. It's a delightful way to get these truths from our heads down into our hearts. And that's what we see in another passage. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the message of Christ, that's the gospel, the good news, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. How? Through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Now, Paul's just spent the previous chapters talking about behavioral change, how when we give our lives to Jesus, we take off the old and we put on the new. But now he's giving us the key to how that happens. We let the gospel of Jesus become the very air that we breathe by singing it to one another. This is how the truth goes from our heads to our hearts. You see, worship is a bridge between belief and characters. Character. The beliefs have to be driven down into our hearts through practices that engage the entire person. And when we get together, when we worship, we sing our beliefs, we pray our beliefs, we listen so that they can come into us as we reflect. We engage our whole person. We engage our mind, our imagination. When we do this with one another, we remind one another of the new identity that we have in Christ. We do it by singing gratefully, and it starts to change us from the inside out. It helps us embrace the values of our new identity. Worship is a bridge between belief and character. Paul tells us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. By the way, those three terms that he uses are pretty much like running the gamut of musical style in Paul's day. It would be kind of like saying, sing ancient hymns and sing modern choruses and sing spontaneous songs from the Spirit. In other words, God doesn't have a preferred style of music when you worship. Use every style at your disposal to worship God. Some people have a hard time when we sing modern praise choruses that are a bit repetitive, and they'll jokingly call them 7-11 songs, you know, seven words that you sing 11 times. And they'll give us a hard time. But the reality is sometimes we need to repeat truth over and over before it gets down into our hearts. And we see in Revelation that in our future, when we're all together with God in the new heavens and new earth, there's going to be a lot of repetition in what we sing. Other people have a hard time when we sing hymns that are 400 years old. You know, what could those have to do with life today? But the reality is sometimes what someone wrote 400 years ago says more poignantly some truth about life in the gospel than anything else that's been written since. And it helps us to say that in an old way and be reminded of it once again. You see, when we do this, we sing in every means possible the truth of the gospel. It's a bridge. It goes down into our hearts and it shapes us. And the reason is, I think, that music has power. God's wired us as beings that respond to music. If we look back in the beginning of creation, even before humans were around, angels were singing. Human beings have always been singing people. If we look at our future in eternity, it involves singing. Music is powerful. Think about it this way. How did you learn to alphabetize? A, B, C, D, E, F. Because in pre-K, some teacher made you start singing that song. And then you kept singing it in kindergarten and first grade. And perhaps even into your adult years, whenever you had to alphabetize something, you still go A, B, C, D, F, G, H, G, okay, right there after, you know. Eventually it becomes intuitive because you've been singing it for all your life. You learn that by singing. Why do we sing our national anthem instead of just reciting a poem? Because something as precious as our freedom, our nation, because lives that have been sacrificed to give us those freedoms, that's something that we cherish deep within us, and nothing can say that like a song, right? Music goes to a deep part of us. And so when we sing the truth of the gospel, we're engaging the deepest part of our being and enables that truth to get down deep inside us. Now, I know some of you don't like to sing. You're especially bashful about singing here around other people. Let me encourage you. Put together a little playlist, whatever device you use, of some of the songs that we sing. If you need ideas, just email us in the office. We'll give you plenty of ideas. And then when you're in your car commuting and nobody else can hear you, just try singing. Don't worry about what the person sitting next to you at the stoplight thinks. They'll just think you're talking on the Bluetooth with somebody. It's okay. Get in the shower when nobody else is home. Sing in the shower. Practice. And then when you come, let your voice start to join alongside the other voices that are here singing the truths of the gospel. You'll find that, that will be a bridge between what we believe and how we live. Lastly, how are we to worship God? Again, we could write books and books about this, but I just want to bring out one answer for today's purpose. One component of our worship of God that's been present in all the passages we've seen so far is that we must worship corporately. We must worship together with other people. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't worship privately, that we can't. Of course we should. But we need to be worshiping together. Now, to some extent, you already get this. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here today, right? But we oftentimes hear questions around the church. Why can't I just have a private faith where I worship God on my own? Well, if you look at Psalm 95, did you notice that every verb in there about worshiping is in the plural? Let us sing for joy. Let us shout aloud. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Colossians chapter 3, we just looked at it. The songs that we sing together. We sing them to one another so that when you're singing, you're not just singing to God, you're singing to other people. If you just worship alone and you never get together with other people, your worship is fine, sure, but you know what? Your view of God is going to stay relatively small and distorted, because you're only going to be hearing your voice, the words inside your head. Instead of hearing many voices, many words, worshiping God together, you need to be worshiping with other people. Or think about it this way. Haven't you had times when life has been so hard, you just don't have it in you to lift your hands or to sing joyfully? And yet when you come together with other people and you hear them singing and you see their faces or you see their hands, it almost brings you to the place that you can worship. Or it's almost like they're worshiping on your behalf and you're joining your hearts with theirs while they lift their voice and their hands to God. You see, there's great benefit in worshiping God together. We need to be worshiping corporately. Not only that, but we see all throughout Scripture that when we get together to worship God, we actually become His temple. That His Spirit reveals itself. We experience His presence more powerfully when we're worshiping Him together than we do when we worship Him alone. We need to be worshiping collectively. C.S. Lewis, I think, captured the essence of worship well. He wrote a book called Reflections on the Psalms. And he said this, "I think we delight," we have this quote on the screen, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise doesn't merely express but completes the enjoyment. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep telling each other how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete unless it's expressed." Do you hear what he's saying? When you've attributed ultimate worth to Jesus in your life every day, there is much greater delight in coming together with other people and expressing that. This is why when you're at the Mets game or Giants game or whatever game you go to, you jump up and you clap and you give high fives to the people you don't even know, because there's greater enjoyment in celebrating your team when you express that outwardly with other people. So let me ask you, does your corporate worship show that you've attributed ultimate worth to Jesus? Is there delight for you in coming together to celebrate Him with other people who know Him? Human beings are worshiping people, but we are people who ascribe ultimate worth to Jesus Christ. This is who we are. Let's pray, and then we're going to take some time to respond in worship. Lord Jesus, You are worthy of our every breath, our every thought, our every word. You're worthy of our sacrifices of money and time because You've given Yourself to purchase us, to bring us into relationship with Yourself for all eternity. Thank You, Lord, for doing what You did. Thank You for sustaining us every day. Thank You for giving us Your Holy Spirit. We love You and we delight to worship You. Would You now fill us with Your presence to even greater degree as we lift up our praise to You. In Jesus' name we pray and we sing. Amen.